Continuing this morning with our study through the Gospel of Mark, today we'll be looking at Mark chapter 6, verses 45 to 56. These are the verses that follow immediately after the miraculous feeding of the 5,000, those who were described by Jesus as being like lost sheep without a shepherd, there in the wilderness. The disciples there saw an amazing display, even participated in, just an amazing display of Christ's power in the multiplying of 5 loaves and 2 fish to feed 5,000 men, plus however many women and children were there. And they also saw really a great prophetic display of Jesus Christ as the great shepherd of the sheep. Now, the verse that we're looking at today, really the disciples are getting even a more profound display of Christ's divine attributes. And we're going to look at that in these verses. Like I said, we'll start in Mark chapter 6, and we'll start with verse 45, read to the end of the chapter. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them at about the 4th watch of the night, he came to them, walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, "Take courage, it is I, do not be afraid." Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. For they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. When they crossed over, they came to land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplace and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. As usual, one of the things that Mark does, he's constantly giving us examples of instances from the life of Christ, insights that especially highlight Jesus' divinity. And so we see that in these passages too. The first one we're going to look at, it's a little bit of a different sort, a little bit different angle. But in verse 46, we see our first point. The Lord Jesus Christ exemplifies the importance of prayer. He exemplifies the importance of prayer. We're all familiar with Jesus' teaching on prayer. The thing we're most familiar with is the Lord's Prayer, that we have nicknamed it the Lord's Prayer. It's a model, a guide that teaches us on how we're supposed to pray. But Jesus not only taught about prayer, but he modeled prayer. He said, "This is how you do it." He modeled the fact that prayer was a priority. There's actually 3 different times in the book of Mark that Mark points out occasions where Christ got away to himself to pray. The first one was back in Mark chapter 1, verse 35. And that was the morning after a long day of teaching. He was in Capernaum. It says the whole town came to his door. Says there was healings, there were demons being cast out. And I mean, it's just a long day. It says the very next morning he got up while it was still dark, and he went to a secluded place to pray. So that's the first instance we see of Jesus getting away to pray. The second one is what we're looking at here. And it says in verse 46 here, after bidding the disciples farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. And the third time is actually in Mark chapter 14. That's following the Last Supper. That's where Jesus went to the Garden of Gethsemane to pray by himself for a time just before he was arrested and then later crucified. And really, as in every other area of his life, Jesus is the perfect example to us of whatever it is, but in this case, an example of having regular times of prayer. We also have to think about this. Jesus was the Son of God, so why did he have to pray? Quote here by J.C. Ryle, he says, "None did such mighty works as he did. None ever spake such word. None ever was so instant in prayer." I mean, here was a man who performed amazing miracles. I mean, he cast demons out of people. some are just who are, well, we saw the one that was inhabited by a legion of demons. He healed people of every known disease and handicap. He raised people from the dead. He could stop wind and waves just by speaking his word. He could multiply a few loaves of bread and fish to feed over 5,000 people with 12 baskets full left over. He was the best teacher, the best preacher in the history of the world. Those who heard him were constantly amazed at what they heard coming from his mouth, what he taught and how he taught it. But Jesus also recognized the need to get away by himself to pray. And like I said, in this he would also be a perfect example to us of how we're supposed to pray. But like I said, why would he pray? Well, I think one of the main reasons is fellowship with the Father. From all eternity, which we can't even imagine eternity, we know it's a reality, but from all eternity, the Father, Son, Holy Spirit have been in perfect and unbroken communion and fellowship within the Trinity. We cannot even really even hardly fathom the depth of love and pleasure that the Trinity has within the Trinity. Now, I have no doubt that Jesus lived every part of his life really in constant fellowship with the Father. I mean, he was abiding in the Father as he lived. I mean, just such an important example for us that he was able to do that. We're even told, pray without ceasing. I have no doubt that that's what Christ did. He was constantly in communion with him. But he also had regular times of prayer set aside besides just the regular abiding in Christ or abiding in God the Father in his presence in prayer. Another reason I think Jesus prayed was that he was living his life as God in the flesh, as one who was completely man, also completely God, but one who was completely man. He was living his life as God in the flesh in dependence on God the Father. John chapter 5, verse 30, for example, Jesus said he could do nothing of his own initiative. This is the Son of God. He could do nothing of his own initiative. The works that he did in submission to God the Father. He was living in subjection to and dependence on God the Father in every work that he did. He also says in John 12:49, Jesus said that he did not speak on his own initiative. He only spoke what God the Father gave him to speak. So why did Jesus pray? It was an acknowledgement of dependence on God the Father, as he actually fulfilled all the prophecies of what it meant to be the Messiah. He also spent time in prayer when there's time of crisis. In Mark chapter 1, you could call this a crisis, but in a sense it was a crisis of decision, because just had an amazing response here in the city of Capernaum, that they were all just clamoring. It talks about the whole city was at his doorstep. Well, the next morning, he gets away to pray, and he says, okay, now it's time to leave. You know, most of us will say, it sounds like that's the time to stay. Seems like things are going pretty well. But as he prayed, he recognized clearly this is the time to leave. And so they left. They went on to other places. After the feeding of the 5,000, the point that we are in now in Mark chapter 6, Mark doesn't tell us this, but John tells us the same story, and he gives us a number of things that Mark doesn't tell us. One of those is this: in John chapter 6, verse 15, what John says was after when this miracle took place, feeding of the 5,000, he says the people were intending to take Jesus by force and make him king. Instead, Jesus went away by himself to pray. I think he was also praying for his disciples. He sent them off in a boat. They were on the Sea of Galilee. A storm arose. And I would imagine Jesus was praying for their faith, was praying that they would persevere, that they would endure this trial in the right way. And I think as we think about Jesus' prayer, I think one of the most encouraging things is that he's continuing to pray. He is still praying. Hebrews 7:25 says, hence also he is able to save forever those who draw near to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. If you're one of his children, he is always praying for you. Always. I mean, there's no greater example of prayer than Christ. And so the obvious application for us here is that if the Son of God realized the need to spend regular time in prayer, then how can we be so self-sufficient, arrogant, to think that we don't need to do that, that we can somehow move on without it? I know that's something I have to deal with in my life, and recognizing the lack of prayer that's there. So Jesus exemplifies for us the importance of prayer. The next thing we see in these verses, number two, is the Lord Jesus Christ reveals his divine attributes to men. In prayer, we can see his, in some sense, we see his humanity. There's at least an aspect of that where he's expressing dependence on the Father. Well, but we also see in this passage his divinity being set forth for us very clearly. And the first thing we see is this, is that in wisdom, Jesus led his disciples into a very difficult storm. So one of the things we're going to see here is we see the divine attribute of wisdom displayed in Christ. Look at verses 45 to 47. Immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side to Bethsaida, while he himself was sending the crowd away. After bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. It says Jesus had his disciples leave quickly. It says immediately after the feeding of the 5,000. In the meantime, while he was getting his disciples away, he was also dispersing the crowd, sending them away. Now, one of the reasons that I think he sent his disciples away so quickly is because, like we said, there was talk of making Jesus king. Well, the disciples had learned a lot from Christ, but they still were not completely clear on everything about Christ coming and what he was going to do and how he was going to do it. So I think Jesus did not want them around those conversations. Just get them away, go. Just get away from it. So I think in one sense, it was better, he was trying to get them not caught up in this conversation. But I think there was another reason, and probably the main reason for sending the disciples away. Jesus wanted them in a boat in the Sea of Galilee in the middle of the storm without him being there. He wanted that to take place. The storm did not take Jesus by surprise. He knew it was going to happen. The disciples had already been in one life-threatening storm on the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus was in the boat. That's when he was sleeping. And they panicked, and they felt like they were going to die, and they felt like Jesus didn't care. Well, Jesus calmed the storm and the wind with only a word, and then he gently chided them at that point for their fear and their lack of faith. So, have they grown now? With seeing Jesus, just that a miracle, and participating in that miracle of the multiplying of the loaves and the fish, would that increase their faith? Would they be ready now for the next storm? Could they trust Jesus to care for them, even if he was not physically present with them? They needed to grow in their faith. And storms and trials are really important in that regard. Jesus intended to manifest himself in a particular way, in the middle of that storm that would not have had the same effect if it wasn't in the middle of the storm. They had to be in the storm to really see his divine attributes in the way that Christ wanted them to see those attributes. And so it may sound strange to us, but the Lord intentionally sends us into storms also. Those things are on purpose. Trials show us things about ourselves that we need to see more clearly. I mean, it's so easy to deceive ourselves into thinking that we're better than we are. And one thing that trials have a way of doing is stirring stuff up so that it comes to the surface and it's right there. Well, that's important to see those things. And one thing trials do, they have a way of stirring up sin and idols in our hearts and bringing them to the surface. Another thing that trials are designed to do, they're designed, in God's wisdom, they're designed to give us a greater understanding of who He is. Because trials also show us our weakness, and it reminds us of how much help we need. As Myron says, there's so much we don't know and don't understand. There's so many things we haven't experienced, and we really need Him. And so one of the purposes of trials is that we would know Him better. And we'll know Him better often in the trials than we will if we never had those trials. So the Lord Jesus Christ reveals wisdom and the fact that He leads His disciples directly into difficult storms on purpose in wisdom. Next thing we see is this. In the storm, Jesus reveals His authority over nature, His authority over nature. 47 to 50 says, when it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea and He was alone on the land. Seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, He came to them walking on the sea, and He intended to pass by them. But when they saw Him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out, for they all saw Him and were terrified. Jesus finished praying. As we noted, I have no doubt that a part of His prayers had to do with the disciples who were out there on the boat. It says that Jesus was able to see them straining at the oars. There was a strong storm. The winds were against them as far as the direction they were trying to go. And they were straining at the storm because of the strong wind and the waves that were there. It says this was here in the fourth watch of the night. That makes it about 3 o'clock in the morning, which gives you some idea about how long Jesus had prayed. And also that they'd probably been out on the boat for a little while too. 3 o'clock in the morning. It says that He came to them walking on the sea and He intended to pass by them. Now, does that mean Jesus didn't want them to see Him? I mean, was He kind of taking His robe and putting it up over to the side, tiptoeing, so they won't notice? No, that's not what was happening. I don't think that's what it means. I think He had every intention of them seeing Him. I mean, that's part of the whole picture here of them being in a storm and then Him coming in the midst of the storm. Yes, they intended Him to see them. So when it says He was going to pass by them, I think He was passing by in the same way that God passed by Moses at Mount Sinai. Let me read you this section. It's from Exodus 33:18-23. Moses said, he was speaking to the Lord, "I pray you, show me your glory." The Lord said, "I myself will make all my goodness pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to you, to whom I will be gracious, and show compassion on whom I will show compassion." But He said, "You cannot see my face, for no man can see me and live." Then the Lord said, "Behold, there is a place by me, and you shall stand there on the rock. And it will come about that while my glory is passing by, that I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by. Then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face you shall not see." God passed by Moses. And it was a manifestation of God to Moses, of just the transcendent God in a way that was, God was making His presence in a very special way pass by Moses. It's really what is called a theophany. It's the idea of a special manifestation of God to man. That's what Jesus is doing with the disciples. He's passing by them in the same sense. I think you could call this a theophany. Because he was revealing himself to the disciples in a very special, out of the ordinary kind of way. When he passed by, that's what that means. He had every intention of them seeing him. This may even be an allusion to some verses, some things that Job said in Job chapter 9, verses 8 and verse 11. It's interesting what Job said here. Job says this, talking about the Lord. Who alone treads upon the heights of the waves of the sea? Job said this. Then he also says, were he to pass by me, I would not see him. Were he to move past me, I would not perceive him. Interesting how amazing it ties in with this that Job said all those centuries earlier. Look at what William Lane said here. He says, in this instance, the divine appearance occurred for the very purpose of being seen. In wonderful fashion, Jesus puts his authority at the disposal of the disciples and passed by to assure them of his presence with them. See, the disciples actually saw a revelation of Jesus' power and authority when they saw him walking on the water. He gave evidence that he had absolute authority over water so that he could cause water to support his weight, which is not something that water generally does. But he could, water won't do that unless water's creator says, support my weight. And so he was displaying his authority in a very vivid picture. Really, it's a very vivid picture of what it means for Christ to be with his people in the middle of a storm. He's most likely not going to give you and I a theophany. I mean, that special manifestation of his presence. Not saying he never will, but most likely that's not what he's going to do. But he is always fully present with us, no matter what our circumstances are. He has absolute authority over all that is happening in your circumstances. So we can be certain that no matter what the situation is, whatever it is you're dealing with right now, and you can probably list a few trials that you're probably especially having to endure right now. You can be absolutely confident that God is with you and that he is causing everything to work together for your good. And of course, you know what the good is. The good is to be conformed to the image of Christ. So everything in those trials that you're dealing with are being wisely and authoritatively worked in your life to cause you to become more like Jesus Christ. You can be absolutely certain of that no matter what the situation is. He is with you in every storm. Now, the disciples, of course, didn't recognize what was going on. They saw Jesus and they said they thought it was a ghost. And so they were terrified. Well, this is also instructive to us because sometimes when we are in hard situations, we can let superstitions take over. The most common superstition, bad luck and good luck. That's superstition. That's all it is. I'm just having a run of bad luck. That means nothing. I'm having a run of good luck. That's just superstitious beliefs. But we sometimes can be prone to superstition when we're in the midst of hard circumstances, trying to give an explanation for it. One thing we can also, part of this is imagining things that are not true. They imagined, they saw a ghost. There was no ghost. It was Jesus. But they were imagining it, and so they were responding to what they imagined to be true. How often do we do that? How often can we let our imaginations go to the point that we imagine the worst thing that could possibly ever happen, and we're convinced that's what it's going to be? This has just been a few years ago. Never forget talking to a lady, a Christian lady, who was in the hospital. She had had some, I can't remember exactly what the circumstances were at this point, but she was very physically run down and so forth. And they were doing tests, you know, to see kind of what was wrong. And some of the tests were for cancer to see, you know, what kind of things were going on. Well, I just happened to be there she was telling me that, and she hadn't gotten the results of the test yet. And she was telling me, I know this is going to tell me I have cancer. I've known that for 10 years, that I had cancer. Well, I happened to be there when the doctor came in and told her the results of the test. And he said, you don't have cancer. She said, what? No, it's not cancer. I mean, the look on her face, she had imagined this for 10 years, that she was dying of cancer. It was a lie. It's amazing the things we can imagine as if it's true, and it's not true. We have to be careful of that. We can imagine what other people are thinking in a trial, and that's not what they're thinking. But in our mind, we imagine that, and so that must be true. We've got to be careful about letting our imaginations go with things whenever we're in hard situations. We have to be careful with that. We have to approach situations in faith, not in superstition, not in fear, not in anxiety. But the disciples' fearful and superstitious responses, though, actually help us see another aspect of Christ's divine attributes. So that's the next point. In their time of great fear, Jesus shows his genuine love for his disciples. Look at verses 50 and 51. It says, they all saw him, they were terrified, but immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I, do not be afraid. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished. The disciples did not respond in faith. That does not mean, though, that Jesus was just disgusted with them, and so he was just going to pass by them and just move on. He didn't do that. In the middle of those terrified, superstitious, unfaith-filled responses, he speaks to them while he's standing on the water. He speaks to them and he says, take courage, it's I, as part of the theophany, it's I, the I am. It is I. Do not be afraid. So he speaks to them to calm them in the middle of the storm, in the middle of their terror. He tells them, take courage. Why could they take courage? He says, basically, because I'm with you. I'm here. It's me. Then he gets in the boat, and the winds stop. Once again, they did not respond in faith. Not only were they superstitious and just imagining, it actually says in verse 52, the next verse, that to some degree their heart was hard. But Christ comes to them in their distress. He speaks encouraging and very calming words. He gets into the boat with them. Nothing could keep the Savior from those that he loves. These men were dear to him. I mean, they needed him, and they were dear to him, and so he was with them. He loved them, even when they're in the middle of missing the whole point of this manifestation of his presence to them. I mean, just such an encouraging word, because he will never leave you or forsake you. That's true. His loving kindness is new to you every morning. Every morning, that included today, it'll include tomorrow. Every morning, his loving kindness is new to us. Nothing can separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus. The Apostle Paul prayed in Ephesians chapter 3 that we would know the love of God more fully, because the reality is we know it to a point, but we don't know it as fully as we should know it. This is really a wonderful prayer. Ephesians 3:17-19, he prays that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, and that you be rooted and grounded in love, that you might therefore be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the breadth, length, height, and depth, and to know the love of Christ, which surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled up to all the fullness of God. We know his love, but we don't know it near like that. And so one of the things I think that we also see here is that even in their lowest times, whatever our situation might be, Christ shows genuine love for his disciples. And we need to be convinced of his love and know that his love is real for us, and nothing can separate us from that. Another thing we need to consider is how Jesus' miracles were intended to reveal his attributes as well. So the next point, Jesus' miracles were meant to reveal his divine nature, but they must be carefully considered in faith. Look at verse 51 and 52. Then he got into the boat with them, and the wind stopped, and they were utterly astonished, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. They were astonished when they saw Jesus walking on the water. Also terrified. They were astonished when he got into the boat with them and the wind and the storm stopped. Why was this so surprising to them? I mean, you'd almost think if there was any people in the history of the world who would not be surprised by that, it would be these guys. Nobody had experienced the kind of things that these people had experienced, these 12 disciples. You would think if anybody would not be surprised, it would be them. But they were surprised. They were astonished when Jesus walked on the water and when he got into the boat and the wind and the waves stopped, the storm stopped. And Mark says it's because they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hard. Now, one thing this tells us is that the miracle of the feeding of the 5,000, and I think this is true probably of most of Jesus' miracles, if not all of them, that the miracle was not just a miraculous way of feeding 5,000 people. You say, wow, that's pretty amazing. You could do that. Good job. I mean, it wasn't just a miraculous feeding of 5,000 people. There was truth that they were supposed to see in this miracle. It's almost like, in a sense, it was almost a miracle. It was almost like a parable. That you have the actual details of what was happening in the miracle, but there was a underlying truth that they were supposed to see that went deeper than the fact that everybody had plenty of bread and fish to eat. There was a lot more to it than that. And they were supposed to see it. And their response to seeing Jesus walking on the water really shows that what they were supposed to see in the miracle, they didn't see. They missed it. What should they have seen? Well, I think one of the things that would be obvious is this, is that Jesus Christ has power and authority over his creation. We've already mentioned that with the water, but he showed it with the bread and the fish too. I mean, one thing that loaves of bread don't do, if you have a loaf of bread there, it's not going to multiply dozens and hundreds and thousands of loaves. That's just not what bread does. I mean, you can cut it and get into small, maybe you get thousands of people, but that's just not what bread, loaves of bread just don't become more loaves of bread. That's not what bread does. Fish have a way of multiplying, but it's not like this. You don't have fish and all of a sudden there's two fish, there's four fish, there's 10 fish, there's a dozen fish. They just don't do that. That's not what fish do, unless their creator says do it. Then fish do that. Unless the creator says bread, multiply to thousands of loaves, then bread will do that. So, but it has to be the creator with the authority and the power over his creation for that to take place. If you or I say it, it means nothing. You can't make that happen. Nobody can make that happen except the Creator. So one thing they should have seen is that Jesus Christ had the absolute power and authority over every aspect of his creation. It should have shown them that. And so therefore, if you see the Creator out there in the middle of a lake, in the middle of a storm, standing on water, you can think, he made that water. He can make that water hold his weight if he decides to do that. He can say, water, hold my weight. And water will do it because it has to do what its creation, what its creator says. They totally missed that. And they'd already seen it multiple times, but they missed it again. So since the disciples did not see this, did not understand what they were supposed to understand in the miracle of the loaves, it says they were afraid and they were astonished at what Jesus did on the water. Mark says their hearts were hard. Now, we need to make a distinction here because we also will read that the Pharisees' hearts were hard against the Lord. This is not the same hardness as the Pharisees. The Pharisees were hard in the sense that they did not believe in Christ. They would not accept for a second that he was the Messiah. And not only did they not believe, they were actively working against him, accusing him of all kinds of just, that he was even in league with Satan. That's not what the disciples were not hard in that sense. The disciples had committed their lives to Christ. I mean, they believed in Christ. So that part is true. So that, in that sense, that is not the same as the Pharisees. What this seems to be saying here when it's talking about their hardness is that it's almost like they were in a spiritual stupor. I mean, spiritually stupid might be a way to say it. Just kind of like, duh. Everything just kind of just lays there and it's just kind of super apathetic. Nothing is happening. No thought, not even considering it. Which is amazing when you realize what they experienced in actually handing out the bread and watching it multiply. Wonder if the Bengals will win. I mean, it's like, where was their minds? They're not going to win. They're not playing today. But where was their minds? When they're participating in this miracle, he said their hearts were hard. They weren't, for some reason, they were not even pondering what was happening in their hands. Really amazing. And so therefore, this was sinful neglect. They neglected to ponder these works of Christ like they should have been pondering them. Like they should have realized that they should have been seeing these things. It's not that much underneath the surface. You don't have to go that deep to say, this Jesus is Lord of creation. You just don't have to think that hard to get to that. It's right there. But they didn't get it. A lesson here for us. We have to guard against not learning lessons that we should be learning from the Lord. Some of them are really obvious. And somehow we don't see them. And the reason we don't see them is we don't take time to think. We don't take time to pray. I mean, prayer ties into this too. To ponder what's going on. For example, I mean, as we're reading the Scripture, read the Scripture on your own. I mean, you can read stories and verses that you've been familiar with. Some of us have been reading the Bible for decades, and you're quite familiar with some of those stories. But there is still a point to say, to maybe express it back to the Lord in a prayer and say, Lord, thank you for what I'm seeing. I mean, respond to it. Do something. Don't just read it and close it and then go back to your business. You need to do some level of pondering, some level of thinking. Don't let your heart be hard as you're doing something like reading the Scripture. Or if you're in a Bible study or hearing a sermon or whatever it might be, there is a place for pondering. There is a place for thinking about that and making application. Don't let your hearts be hard so that you're missing the points. There are things that are right there for you and you just miss it because you're being sinfully negligent like the disciples were. We have to be careful about that. Christ is continuing to make himself known to us in all kinds of ways. And we've got to make good use of the means that he's given us. You're not seeing the kind of miracles that they saw. But there are still all kinds of means that Christ gives to us as well. And we need to make use of those also so that we are prepared when the storms come, so that we can build on that. Okay, so after they then come to the other side of the sea, says the region of Gennesaret, we read once again something we've seen all the way through to this point in Mark, is that people start coming around Jesus, crowding from all over. Verses 53 to 56. When they had crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret and moored to the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him and ran about that whole country and began to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. The good thing here is that the people are still flocking to Jesus. I mean, they are still wanting to be where he is. We also see a genuine concern that these people have for each other, because they are going out of their way to find people who are sick, who are handicapped or hurt in some way, and bringing them, doing what they can, bringing them on pallets, whatever they have to do to get them to Jesus. So you see a genuine concern that they have for other people who are in need. And those things are good. But there's also a problem here, because we continue to see people focusing almost exclusively on wanting to be physically healed and nothing else. So our last point is this. The Lord Jesus Christ came to provide a complete salvation, not only physical healing. The people understand that somehow healing power is channeled through Jesus. I don't know what they're thinking, but somehow they understand that healing power is available through Jesus for all kinds of means. But they're falling short of recognizing that Jesus is the Son of God, that He's the Messiah. But Jesus is gracious to heal them anyway. You continue to see compassion and kindness here as He continues to heal these people. But there's something very important missing from these verses. They're all focused on the healings that Jesus was seeking and the healing that He was providing, but there is no mention of Jesus' teaching. And there is no indication that the people were even interested in Jesus teaching them. They just wanted to get better. Matthew Henry makes this important observation. We do not find that they were desirous to be taught by Him, only to be healed. It is sad to think how much more concerned the most of men are about their bodies than about their souls. This is really easy to do. I mean, it is. Because especially if there's some sort of ongoing sickness or disease or handicap or injury, I mean, I'm such a wimp that just a little cold can throw me off from seeking the Lord like I should. You know, so it's like it doesn't take a whole lot, because we're very much aware of how we feel. And obviously that's going to affect us. But we've still got to give priority to our souls, the condition of our hearts. Later on, we're going to read in a few chapters away that where Jesus says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul?" Because our souls are so important. Our heart is so important. Over in Proverbs, we're told to make sure that we guard our hearts, because out of it becomes every issue of life. So no matter what our physical circumstances are, we are always called to seek the Lord first. Physical healing is a great blessing, and there's nothing wrong with praying for that and asking God to watch over us in that way. But taking a sinful heart and transforming it into a new creation in Christ, I mean, that is a far greater blessing, to see a heart transformed by the Spirit of God. And so we thank the Lord that He's given us a Savior that is a thorough, complete Savior. He's Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. Lord, we want to thank You for what You revealed to us in Your Word. And we thank You so much for Christ. We just thank You for what we're able to see in Him. And we see examples in Him about prayer and love. We also see just attributes in Him that just cause us to want to honor Him that much more and trust Him, to know that You're always present with us. The care and the love, the compassion that You show for us, even when we are sinning against You and not even trusting You. Thank You for the wisdom that You show. Oftentimes we aren't aware of this either, because we get in the middle of the trials and we're just so frustrated with them. And sometimes we forget that You put us in those trials. You directed us that direction for a purpose. Lord, help us to trust You. I'm sure there's people here, probably all of us in various degrees, who are going through various trials, have circumstances in our life that are hard, that we're trying to work through, that we're trying to endure, that we're trying to persevere through. Lord, I ask that You would grant us the ability to, first off, to trust Your wisdom in these trials, and then just to trust You and Your presence in the middle of these trials, and also to see what it is that You're teaching us here. Help us not to have that spiritual stupor that we are so concerned about how something hurts or how it feels or what might happen. Or help us to trust You. And we ask that You might use even the most difficult things in ways that are truly honoring to You in our life. And we know that that's what Your intention is. And we want to cooperate with you and trust you in that. We also want to take opportunity because obviously this is all dependent on you having a relationship with the Lord through Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ has to be received as the Messiah, as the one who is the Savior and the Lord of your life. And if you've not done that, I invite you to receive Jesus Christ as Savior. A prayer like this will be a way to begin, to start. Lord Jesus, I realize that I am sinful. I have come far short from what you've called me to be. I have sinned in so many ways. But I thank you for Jesus Christ. I know that he died for my sin. And I want to receive him as my Savior. And I want to submit my life to him as the Lord of my life as long as I live. If you'd like to talk in more detail about what's involved in that commitment, make a note in your tear off and we can do that at a later time. It is in the name of Jesus that we pray. Amen.